Not sure exactly where he broke off, but let's just pick it up there. Verse 8. Finally, be ye of all of one mind, having compassion one of another. Love as brethren. Be pitiful. Be courteous. Not rendering evil for evil or railing for railing, but on the contrary, blessing, knowing that ye are called to this, that ye should inherit a blessing. See, what he's saying is we're in a position to be very gracious. As we really read Ephesians and some of the other letters and appropriate to ourselves, this incredible inheritance that's ours. We can afford to be gracious. That's really the flavor, I believe, of what he's suggesting. And it's verse 8 starts with the word finally, meaning as a conclusion from all the foregoing. This is what this all leads up to. And not rendering evil for evil. I think I shared with you the little phrase we put on some plaques that we give people that have been in companies with us before. You know, living well is the best revenge. You know, if you've got there's a group of us that have used that as a little epithet of the past. But verse 10. For he that will love life and see good days, let him refrain his tongue from evil and his lips that they speak no guile. Let him eschew evil and do good. Let him seek peace and pursue it. Just a number of verses here of just practical counsel, as crisp as it might come from the book of Proverbs. Direct admonitions. Now I get to verse 12. Strange verse. Peter decides to quote from Psalm 34, verse 16. He says, for the eyes of the Lord are over the righteous, and his ears are open unto their prayers. But the face of the Lord is against them that do evil. Period. Now you say, okay, it's fine, Peter. He's quoted Psalm 34. But there's, whenever you find a quotation of the Scripture in the Scripture, it often is useful to really dig into it a little bit and see what it says. If you turn to Psalm 34... let's see how Peter does quoting it. Psalm 34. And he starts about verse 15, I guess. Correct my notes there. It starts at 34, verse 15. The eyes of the Lord are upon the righteous, and his ears are open unto their cries. So far, so good, right? The face of the Lord is against them that do evil, comma. To do what? To cut off a remembrance of them from the earth. Period. Now, that's interesting. Peter decides to quote Scripture, and he leaves off right in the middle of a verse. Now, this should remind you something you're probably familiar with, but refreshing, let's turn to Luke chapter 4. The Lord does this, or something very similar to this, when he goes to announce his ministry in the synagogue. Luke chapter 4. And he's in his hometown. In Nazareth. And that's an interesting episode all the way around. A lot of interesting things happen there. Here, verse 16. Luke chapter 4, verse 16. And the Lord came to Nazareth where he had been brought up, and as his custom was, he went up to the synagogue on the Sabbath day and stood up to read. And there was delivered unto him the book of the prophet Isaiah, and when he had opened the book, he found the place where it was written. And then he reads, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he hath anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He hath sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to preach deliverance to the captives, and recovering the sight to the blind, to set at liberty them that are bruised, to preach the acceptable year of the Lord. Period. Verse 20, and he closed the book and gave it again to the minister and sat down. And the eyes of all them that were in the synagogue were fastened on him. And he began to say unto them, this day is this scripture fulfilled in your ears. And of course, this got everybody stirred up. They all bore him witness and wondered at his gracious words that proceeded out of his mouth and said, is not this Joseph's son? And so on. Now, say, Jeff's interesting. He quotes from Isaiah. You immediately recognized, of course, that was Isaiah chapter 61, verses 1 and 2. But just by way of remembrance, let's take a look at Isaiah 61. Isaiah 61. First two verses. The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me because the Lord hath anointed me to preach good tidings to the meek. He hath sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and the opening of the prisons to those who are bound, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord, comma. That's the point at which Jesus, when he read it at Nazareth, closed the book, sat down, and says, this day is that scripture fulfilled in yours. What's instructive is to see the part he did not read. Accept the year of the Lord, and the day of vengeance of our God. The day of vengeance of our God. Now, obviously, between the first part of verse 2, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord, that's his first ministry. What did he do? He proclaimed the acceptable year of the Lord. How did he do it? By reading this verse. In Nazareth, in the synagogue. And said, this day is the scripture fulfilled in your ears. There is a day coming when he is going to proclaim the day of vengeance of our God. That's the second coming. That's what the book of Revelation is all about. I'm not talking about the rapture. I'm talking about the whole climax. Revelation chapter 4 through 19 is a detail of what Joel and other writers call the day of the Lord. The second coming of Christ. Now, what's interesting is that comma partitions the scripture. Remember last time we talked about, what was 2 Timothy 2:15? Study to show yourself approved unto God, right? A workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. There is an appropriate concept in Scripture that you partition it. Certain portions of Scripture apply to certain things, other portions to others, and it's important to understand which applies to what. Here, Jesus Christ demonstrates, and I'm being facetious a little bit when I say this, that he was a dispensationalist. And I say that with a small d, because dispensationalism can mean a lot of other things. But certainly, in a sense here, the Lord Jesus Christ stopped at a comma, and that comma has lasted so far over 1900 years. Okay? Now, it's interesting to discuss, so first of all, that's the event here. Now, when we got to, when Peter is quoting Psalm 34, he stops at a comma, where it goes on, it says, to cut off remembrance of them from the earth. Right? That was not the spirit of what Peter was focusing on. He was focusing on the first part of that Psalm 34, verses 15 and 16. And he stops at the comma. Because if he went on, he's bundling together the second coming, the day of vengeance, the wrap-up, the issues that are yet future. And this is a concept. Now, I'm not going to make a big thing out of 2 Peter 3:12. But it's interesting that we find in the Scripture juxtaposition of drastically dissimilar periods of time. Happens again and again and again. One of the examples, and I realize this is a review for some of you, but I also know there's a lot of new people, so I'm going to just indulge me a little bit. I won't go through all of them, but I'll mention a few examples. You might turn with me to Daniel chapter 9. It's perhaps the most instructive one, most important example of all these. And in the last four verses, he wants to try another channel. Okay, the heresy filter is not working on this channel. Okay. Or maybe it's all heresy I've been giving you. See, Acts 17:11 at the top. Oh, there we go.
Should I keep at it? Okay.
Yeah, Acts 17:11 applies, which says, don't believe anything I tell you. But search the scriptures daily to prove whether those things are so. The famous 70-week prophecy in Daniel 9, the last four verses, and obviously we're not going to take the time not to go through the whole thing, but those four verses are their own outline. 24th verse is the scope of the whole prophecy of 77s upon Israel, upon thy holy people. He says that it's a Jewish prophecy. It's on Israel. And then verse 25 deals with 69 of those sevens in detail. Verse 27 deals with the 70th seven. Verse 26 deals with something that occurs between the 69th and 70th week. The time period is actually 7 weeks, 62, and one left. Okay, the seven is mentioned, then the 62. But then after the 62, shall in verse 26, shall the Mashiach be cut off. That is, the Messiah shall be karat. That's a term used for a capital crime. He's going to be killed for a capital crime. Or as a capital, as executed, that is. But not for himself and the people of the prince that shall come, another prince, shall come and destroy the city and the sanctuary, and so on. And then verse 27 deals with the last week. Now there's a gap. One of the difficult things in really understanding the 70th week prophecy, and it's essential that you understand the 70th week prophecy of Daniel, if you're, as a student of prophecy, because when four disciples came to Christ privately for a prophetic briefing, saying, how will we know when the end is? That's Peter, James, and John, and Andrew came to him, and he gave them a two-chapter briefing. He put at the core of that briefing this verse. In Luke, it's chapters 21 and 22, and Mark, it's 13 and 14, and Matthew, it's 24 and 25. In each of those three Gospels, that's known as the Olivet Discourse, a private briefing for those four disciples about a second coming. Using the Matthew model, at Matthew chapter 24, verse 15, he says, when you see the abomination of spoken of by Daniel the prophet, then he says, parenthesis, whosoever readeth, let him understand. Then he goes on to make some points. The point is this highly technical, but very pivotal prophecy Jesus Christ expected his disciples to understand. And this is the key verse, and I won't take the time here, but you do need to understand it. But one of the things to really have this visible to you, it's important you understand Daniel 9, or you won't understand the book of Revelation, you won't understand a great deal of prophetic structure. It's very pivotal. But a key to understanding is this idea of a gap. When he says there's 77s determined upon the people, you presume that they're contiguous. It isn't until you really unravel a prophecy carefully you realize that there's an enormous gap between the 69th and 70th of those weeks of years. And of course that gap has lasted already 1900 years. This 470-year period is the fourth 470-year period in Israel's history that was dealt with, and that's a whole other study. But in each of those cases, the clock stops and starts as to whether Israel is in favor or not. And it's a very interesting study in its own right. You can get the tapes on Daniel if you're interested in getting into that. But the main idea to carry away, generically, is that God does deal in time periods in which certain things are dealt with. He also will deal with something and then set it aside to deal with something else. That's what Hosea deals with the state of Israel. I mean, the nation Israel, how they're set aside. They are not my people, but then they are my people, and so forth. The study of the book of Hosea dealt a great deal with that. For reasons I have not demonstrated yet, but I'll just share with you, I think you can show that God's dealing with the church and his dealing with Israel are mutually exclusive. He doesn't deal with the church until Israel rejects the kingdom. Then he deals with the church. And I believe he won't once again deal with Israel until the church is completed and taken out of the way. And so there's some very structural reasons why I believe in the pre-trib rapture. Doesn't mean I'm right. Several people came up last time, asked a lot of questions. You don't need to believe what I believe in that sense. It's easier for you if you understand where I'm coming from to put it together. That doesn't mean I'm right. You should study and come to your own conclusions. But I really do believe that's very visible. Now, another example. Every time we come to this period in the Old Testament, there's always a gap. Daniel 9 is a conspicuous one. If you take the view, and again, my tongue is only partially in my cheek in this, the book of Revelation is a Jewish book. It's written in Greek. The thought structure and the idioms are from the Old Testament. It's Hebrew in its construct. In chapter 12 of the book of Revelation, we have another strange gap. If we study the book of Revelation carefully, chapter 12 is one of the most difficult because it deals with a group of images. We have this, there appeared a great wonder in heaven, a woman clothed with the sun, the moon under her feet, and upon her head a crown of 12 stars. It's got nothing to do with the zodiac. It has to do with Israel. That's it. Who interprets that for you is Jacob does in Genesis. The dreams of Joseph, if you recall, when Joseph talked about the stars and so forth, Jacob recognized that the sun and moon were he and his wife. The 12 stars were the 12 tribes. So Jacob interprets this for us. You don't have to go to the zodiac. You can go to stay in the scripture to understand who is the woman? Israel. It's actually Israel in the sense that she started with Eve. It's the messianic line. Israel, but in the sense of starting with Eve, the seed of the woman. Verse 2, she being with child, cried, travailing in birth, pain to be delivered. See, it's not the church. Some teachers say it's the church. No, the church is a virgin bride. If this is the church, she's in deep trouble. She's pregnant. She's being with child. Who's with child? Israel, giving birth to what? The Messiah. And pain to be delivered. There appeared another wonder in heaven. Behold, a great red dragon having 7 heads and 10 horns and 7 crowns upon his heads. Don't guess. Skip down to verse 9. And it explains who that is. That's Satan. The great dragon was cast out, that old serpent called the devil and Satan and so forth. The scripture always interprets it for you. Every idiom, every encoded, encrypted phrase in the book of Revelation is explained somewhere else in the scripture. And it's from that study you come to the discovery that the 66 books of the Bible are designed as an integrated whole. Because to go to really fathom the book of Revelation, you go into every other book of the Bible, because somewhere one of the keys to the book of Revelation is tucked away in the Psalms, in Genesis, Exodus, you name it, all of them. Now, moving down here, though, we have Satan, okay, positioning himself to destroy this. And verse 5, she brought forth a man-child who was to rule all the nations with a rod of iron. That's Psalm 110 again. Who is that? Jesus Christ, indeed. And her child was caught up unto God and to his throne. Right? Period. Paragraph. And the woman fled into the wilderness, where she hath place prepared by God that they should feed her there 1,260 days. Now that turns out from other studies clearly refer to the tribulation period, but here's a strange thing. Between verses 5 and 6, there's 1,900 years again as a gap. What gap is it? It's the church. Interesting, isn't it? Now, by the way, I'm indebted to Pember's book, who's famous for his book on Genesis, who pointed out that the man-child caught up to God in his throne. You and I, when we read that, jump to the conclusion that that's a reference to the ascension, right? Pember points out from the Greek that it's the body of the man that goes up, and he believes it's the rapture. It's the ascension and the rapture sort of seen as an event from this point of view. That's a subtlety and aside. It may not be important to bring out here. But the point is, it turns out, as we've talked before, that one of the mysteries of the book of Revelation is the 24 elders. Early in the book, we find 24 elders who are both kings and priests. And biblically, that's a very difficult position, because in the Old Testament, kings and priests were separate lines. Priests were of the tribe of Aaron, of Levi, descendants of Aaron specifically. And kings were, of course, from the tribe of David, Judah. Separate lines, separate genealogies, and the rites and offices were separated. And yet we have this expression, kings and priests. If we study that carefully, expositionally in the scripture, we discover there are only two men in the scripture that were both a king and a priest. Melchizedek shows up in Genesis in a particular episode with Abraham, and would come out of obscurity and disappear into obscurity, but for the fact that the psalmist mentions it in Psalm 110, and more importantly, perhaps, the writer to the book of Hebrews makes a big argument pointing out that Jesus Christ is our high priest, but not after the tradition of Levi, but after the order of Melchizedek. Why? Because he's a king and a priest. There's lots of reasons, and he gets into all that. The epistle of Hebrews deals with that, makes a big, big thing of it. So there's only two people in Scripture, Jesus Christ and Melchizedek, that are both kings and priests. A king and a priest both together. In fact, Jesus is prophet, priest, and king. That's what the three gifts were at what we call Christmas. He spoke of his kingship, his priesthood, the frankincense, and his prophetic role to die for us, the myrrh, the burial ointment. And in the millennium, we will give him gifts again, but they'll be strictly gold and frankincense. No myrrh. Now, the whole identity of the 24 elders in Revelation becomes a real challenge of scholarship to decide what they are, and there's many scholars, and I lean this way, that believe that the 24 elders are symbolic of the church for lots of reasons. First of all, the church, the church is the only group in the scriptures, kings and priests. Very unique promise that Paul dwells long on in a number of his epistles. We're kings and priests. Unique, but that makes us very unique. That makes us very unique. We're joint heirs with Jesus Christ. That itself is mind-blowing. I won't even start on that tonight. What's interesting, though, if you're a mystic, as you know I am, if we go through this, through the Bible, we discover that there are these gaps, like Peter did, where he quoted from Psalm 34 and stopped at a comma and closed the book. And there, you find one in Psalm 22, Psalm 118, Isaiah 9:6, Isaiah 53, verse 10, Isaiah 61. We just looked at that one. Lamentations 4:21 and 22, Daniel 9. We looked at that one. Daniel 11:20 and 21 has a similar thing. Hosea 2 has such a thing, between verses 13 and 14. Hosea 3, verses 4 and 5. Amos 9, Micah 5, Habakkuk 2, Zephaniah 3, Zechariah 9. Matthew 10, Matthew 12, Luke 1, 4, Luke 4 we looked at. I'm sparing you looking at all of them. But what's interesting is how many do you think there are? 24. Isn't that interesting? I came across this in a scholastic paper that mentioned there were 23 such things, but I just happened to remember one that they'd overlooked. Because it's a long story, but the point is, blew me away to realize the mystical significance of the fact that this gap occurs 24 times. Is that a big deal? I don't know. I think it's interesting. But then I'm kind of a nut. So enough. I think we spent enough time on gaps. Maybe we should get back to see what the scripture really says rather than what it doesn't say. But it's interesting. I'm fascinated with what the rabbis tell me. In Israel, they say that we really won't understand the scripture until the Messiah comes. When the Messiah comes, he will not only interpret the text and the very letters, but the space between the letters. And you say that's typical rabbinical exaggeration. I don't think so anymore. I don't think so anymore. And anybody here in the information sciences? Okay. One of the interesting, the rabbis also believe that the universe was created by the Word of God. We all read Genesis 1:1. They go further. They believe the codes that created the universe are in the Torah. And that also would not surprise me from what I've seen so far. So that's way, way out. I want to show you there are people even further way out than I am. I know it's hard to believe, but anyway, back to verse 13. Back to 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 13. And who is he that will harm you if ye be followers of that which is good? I have to share something with you. Had a few experiences here. I would say that the last 3 or 4 months of my life have been the most threatening, frightening, fearful of my entire life. I've been faced with a situation that threatened everything I've worked for all my life, my family, and everything else. And I was faced with a situation over the last several months that was really scary. And, you know, it's interesting, if you're alone, the worst thing that can happen to you is be threat of death or something. Well, there are situations in life where that would be a welcome relief, you know. When your positions of responsibility to people, families, whatever else, that ain't an out, you know. Some people take that as an out. But that ain't what I'm talking about. It's very, very interesting. I just mentioned it's interesting to be taking your family, say, to a movie or something, and be sitting there, oblivious to the plot, and just in a cold sweat, wondering what tomorrow is going to bring. And we've lived this way for some months. It's been very exciting. And the Lord seeing us through day by day, but I wanted to share with you a couple of interesting things. Obviously, during the middle of all of this, I have a couple of very close friends, and like you do with Christian friends, you share and call. So I called Hal Lindsey. No, as a matter of fact, I beg your pardon. He called me. That blew me away. He says, Chuck, I've been praying about you on my heart. I've got a message from the Lord. Be bold. I says, oh, really? So I shared with him what was going on in general terms, that which I could talk about. And he says, well, I just have it of the Lord to go in there tomorrow or next week. There's several things. And just be bold. And that was exciting because it was word prophecy. Also someone, a very quiet, non-demonstrative type of Christian friend of my wife's, embarrassingly wrote me a letter. Boy, I wish I had thought of bringing it tonight. I didn't realize I was going to get in all of this. This is sort of an extra toss-away, if you will, but I have to share it with you. The letter was from the Lord. And it was a letter of encouragement, typical, you know, like a prophecy, if you're familiar with the gifts of prophecy in a charismata sense. Except it dealt with issues that the person had no insight into. But just encouragement of the Lord, which I kept that in my briefcase for weeks. That was a source of encouragement. But I remember Hal called me because of that, and Chuck and I talked. That was interesting. One of my dilemmas was, what do you do with fear? Because I was feeling terror, and I knew that was a sin. I'm biblically sensitive enough to realize that fear is not just an emotion. Fear is a sin. If you Revelation 21:8, who goes into Gehenna? But the fearful and the unbelieving, da-da-da-da. The fearful, yeah, that's considered, I mean... And one of the things I was wrestling with, I brought it with Hal, also with Chuck, he says, that's interesting because if you're faced with terror, you feel fear. And yet fear is a sin. What's that? Where's the line? And of course, to feel it and to dwell on it and to yield to it, it's just like temptation. You don't yield to temptation either. You don't yield to fear either. And that's really what we're talking about. But Chuck gave me a precious, precious insight. I called him on the phone and he didn't have any of the background. I didn't give him all the stuff. I just told him, hey, how do you deal with this? That's easy. Concentrate on God's love. You know? And isn't that that sounds like a glib cliche. When you're sitting there with cold sweat in the back of your hands, not for an hour or two, but for a few weeks at a time, that was kind of exciting. But I'm leading up to something. For a guy that specialized in the book of Daniel, I should have remembered, perhaps more vividly, the guy that stopped the mouths of the lions. Or the guy that walked with the three Hebrew young men in the fire. And Psalmist says in Psalm 121, verse 4, he that keepeth Israel shall neither slumber nor sleep. That's also true of the Christian, and he keeps an eye on your enemies too, that they will not get outside of his permissive will. But I think I shared a little bit with this class, or the class at the time we were in Jude or someplace. I've forgotten where were we last. It was before Esther. Anyway, very interesting thing occurred. I'll never forget this as long as I live. In the middle of all of this, I was in a major crisis, but my daughter was graduating from a Christian school in Watsonville. And to get her things, and so if my wife had to drive to get a station wagon full of stuff to bring back after graduation. But I had some crisis going on at the time, but I was able to pry loose just in time to grab a plane to San Jose and rent a car and drive over in the Friday night traffic over to Santa Cruz and zoom down to the, just to make graduation. And, of course, she was thrilled. Dad was there, and big deal. But in the auditorium, which was all set up for this graduation, Christian graduation, Nan and I, as we always do, we always sit up front, typically, in things. I had back here because I can't sing. See, that's why I was sitting in the back. But most places where it's a lecture or something, I always sit up front just to, I don't know, be free of distractions between me and what's going on. So we, as we always do, moved up, sat up front. And what they had done for the graduating class is put in 2-foot-high letters on, you know, paper, a Bible verse on the back of the auditorium. Just one huge, gigantic Bible verse, which they thought was for the graduating class. They didn't know who it was really for. Because here I was in a sweat because I'd got this plane, driven this car, got there. I sit there, and then I look up, and I see, and, you know, 20 foot high and 60 feet long, a Bible verse staring me in the face. "For I know the plans that I have for you, saith the Lord." This is about the time, you see, I was thinking, gee, maybe the Lord's teaching me to take Job next. You know? See? You know that feeling I'm getting? I mean, the real doubt is not that the Lord isn't going to watch over you. But what gets to you is that, gee, maybe the Lord's time to bring me down to size. I'm an arrogant son of a gun, you know. Maybe the Lord has got a whole new thing he's going to do in my life. Oh, goody, 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 you know. "For I know the plans that I have for you, saith the Lord. Plans for prosperity and not calamity. Plans to give you hope and a future." That's where it ended, but I, looking it up, it says, "Then you shall call upon me and pray to me, and I will listen to you, and you will seek and find me when you seek with me with all your heart." Needless to say, that's on my bathroom mirror, and remind myself once a day. Very, very exciting. And those who may wonder what I'm talking about, in the last 90 days, we've fired over 100 employees, gotten rid of 10 key managers, and a lot of other things. It's been a turbulent time. Anyway, there's verses in Jeremiah 19. Excuse me, 29. My writing, you're right. Thank you very much. 29:11. I quoted it from 11 through 13. 29:11. Yeah, thank you. My word processor isn't very good on that. Oh, did you really? No, 29:11 is emblazoned in my mind for a lot of reasons. That verse has meant a lot to me, and it has, and the Lord has seen us through day by day, one by one, item by item. And since there's three different public companies involved, I can't get into details because it involves too many things. But and I'm speaking of a business situation, but that can be hairy too. Okay, but moving on. "Who is he that will harm you if ye be followers of that which is good?" Verse 13. Verse 14. "But if ye suffer for righteousness' sake, happy are ye, and be not afraid of their terror, neither be troubled, but sanctify the Lord God in your hearts, and be ready always to give an answer to every man that asketh you a reason of the hope that is within you, with meekness and fear." By the way, verse 15, 1 Peter 3:15, is one of those very popular verses for your memory catalog, or how, if you, those of you that might be doing scripture memory. 1 Peter 3:15 is your basis for Christian apologetics. You cannot reason someone to belief. But that doesn't mean you shouldn't have a reason of the hope that is within you. The scripture says the fool has said in his heart there is no God. A person does not become an atheist or an agnostic because of his intellect. And you can't use his intellect to bring him to a belief. You need to understand that. What stands between him and belief is accountability for sin. He may not realize that. It's a spiritual battle. It's a supernatural issue. And anyone that wants to argue with you about the field that's called apologetics, I'm not saying you shouldn't engage that because it can have some fruit, but don't expect to logically bring someone to a conviction. He has to understand his need, or be confronted with his need and understand then what the solution is. However, it is a fruitful enterprise to understand the reasonableness, the logic of your position. Don't leap from that validity to the idea that you can force someone to be a Christian by being logical. Quite the contrary. It just doesn't, it doesn't work that way. But, Peter tells you, but sanctify the Lord God in your hearts and be ready always to give an answer. Be ready always to give an answer. You know what that means? That's called preparation. This is where you could put the Boy Scout motto in your margin of your Bible. Be prepared. You can't give someone an answer if you're not ready to, if you haven't done the homework. And there are technical areas where you haven't done the homework, fine. But the basics, the Holy Spirit will lead you. But he'll lead you in advance to do the homework, so that when you have that opportunity, you will be able to give an answer to every man that asketh you a reason of the hope that is within you. Sanctify the Lord God in your hearts. Be ready always to give an answer to every man that asketh you a reason of the hope that is in you with meekness and fear. Having a good conscience that whereas they speak evil of you as of evildoers, they may be ashamed that falsely accuse you of your manner of life in Christ. In other words, you should live so as not to deserve criticism. That doesn't mean you won't be criticized. Look what they did to the Lord Jesus Christ. So don't expect to get off, you know, without jeopardy. But you can, this way Paul says it, in herein do exercise myself to have a conscience void of offense toward God and toward men. That doesn't mean there won't be people accusing him, but they won't. He will not have deserved the accusation. That's really what Peter is saying here in effect. Better to suffer for doing what's right rather than suffer for what you're doing wrong. Another way to get at it. Verse 17, for it is better if the will of God be so that ye suffer for well-doing than for evil-doing. You're going to suffer either way. So it applies, right? Well, if you're going to do wrong, you're going to suffer, right? But better to do right, and even if you suffer for it, praise God. See? Some have a feeling I really messed that up. You following me? Okay, all right. Okay. Now, for Christ also hath once suffered for sins, the just for the unjust. Who's the just? Jesus Christ is. He's the just for the unjust. See? For Christ also hath once suffered for sins. That is the just for the unjust. He's the just, we're the unjust. Okay? That he might bring us to God. Being put to death in the flesh, but made alive by the Spirit. Who? Jesus Christ? Absolutely. Put to death, resurrected by the Spirit. Who else is he talking about? You and I. See? If we're born again. Because we suffer death at the cross, in effect. 19. By whom also he went and preached unto the spirits in prison. That is, by the Holy Spirit. See, the Spirit made him alive. He was made alive by the Spirit. And by whom... See, the Spirit is not an it, it's a he. Very important idea. You know, we have a tendency sometimes to think of the Holy Spirit as some kind of ephemeral presence, some kind of a dimensionality or something. Hey, it's the Holy Spirit, he. It's a person. Anyway, made alive by the Spirit. By whom also he went and preached unto the spirits in prison, who at one time were disobedient. When once the long-suffering of God waited in the days of Noah, while the ark was preparing, in which few, that is, eight souls, were saved by water. Now, let's stop for a minute. How long did the Holy Spirit preach through Noah? 120 years, right on. It's in Genesis 6:3. For 100, you know, this thing was sitting in his driveway. For 120 years. For 120 years, the Spirit is preaching through Noah. What was the fruit? How many were saved out of all of that? Eight. Eight. That's heavy, isn't it? I wonder what the ratio is going to be. You know, I've always had a problem, You know, everybody has something in the scripture. It's hard to, it doesn't, you don't accept it. It's just hard to visualize. I have a real tough time with the rapture. I really believe it. I'm committed to that. But I have a hard time visualizing all the airlines having at least one of the pilots unsaved. I hope. You know, and I'm kidding, but yet I'm not. I mean, I have a tough time visualizing that. Then one day the thought hit me, maybe there aren't going to be that many. I mean, look at 120 years. We've got eight saved. I don't know what the ratio is, but it's scary. 120 years, eight saved. And by the way, this is where it says a few, that is eight. How many is a few? There are some in some courts of law, eight was back in case law. Eight is the number because that's the biblical number for a few. Eight. And it comes from 1 Peter 3, 20. See, which few, that is eight souls, were saved by water. The like figure unto which even baptism doth also now save us, not putting away of the filth of the flesh, but the answer of a good conscience toward God by the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who is gone into heaven and is on the right hand of God, angels and authorities and powers being subject unto him. There's a lot here. Obviously, the Lord's resurrection is figured in baptism. And baptism is a model, in effect, of the resurrection. Of the resurrection. Okay. Well, we're making it. That's good. That should finish up chapter 3. Let's keep moving on. Chapter 4. For as much then as Christ hath suffered for us in the flesh, arm yourselves likewise with the same mind, for he that hath suffered in the flesh hath ceased from sin, that he no longer should live the rest of his time in the flesh to the lusts of men, but to the will of God. For the time past of our life may suffice us to have wrought the will of the Gentiles, when we walked in lasciviousness, lusts, excess of wine, revelings, carousings, and abominable idolatries, in which they think it strange that ye run not with them to the same profligacy, speaking evil of you. Who shall give account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead? For this cause was the gospel preached also to them that are dead, that they might be judged according to men in the flesh, but live according to God in the Spirit. Oh boy, a lot there. Let me suggest a broader question that this raises. Are you and I, are we human beings undergoing a spiritual experience? Or are we spiritual beings undergoing a human experience? That's your thought question for the evening. You can think about that on the way home. That's really what this is about, I think. Okay? Now, first thing you should recognize, Christ is our example. He suffered being tempted, Hebrews says in chapter 2, verse 18. You and I have sometimes a tendency to put him on a pedestal and assume he was aloof from all of this. He was undergoing a mission with such powers and reach and capabilities that he was just so far able to meet whatever came along. I mean, we obviously see that. It's hard for us to appreciate that he also could be tempted. The whole concept of Jesus Christ being tempted is something that probably deserves a lot of study. That's a tough idea. But he was. Scripture tells us that in many places. That's what Peter said. For as much then as Christ hath suffered for us in the flesh, arm yourselves likewise with the same mind. For he that hath suffered in the flesh hath ceased from sin, that he no longer should live the rest of his time in the flesh to the lusts of men, but to the will of God. Then he goes on and draw the analogy how we as Gentile believers should be drawn out of the lifestyle where we trafficked before. For in time past, our life may suffice to have wrought the will of the Gentiles, when we walked in lasciviousness, lusts, excess of wine, revelings, carousing, abominable idolatries, X-rated videotapes, in which they think it strange that ye run not unto them that have the same profligacy, speaking evil of you, who shall give account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. For this cause was the gospel preached also to them that are dead, that they might be judged according to men in the flesh, but live according to God in the Spirit. Okay. Now, at this point, if we had time, we could depart. Put in your notes Galatians 5. Here we could depart if we wanted to take the time in an excursion and go through Galatians 5. And the gist of that basically is that we are responsible to refrain from the ways that once characterized us. Whatever dimensions here in described that characterize you, you're responsible to refrain from. Galatians 5 is your authority. And those of you who want to do an Old Testament parallel to that, Israel at Baal Peor, Numbers 25 deals with that, first three verses. But in the interest of continuing, we'll keep moving here. Okay. Now verse 7 tells you that the end justifies the means. How many of you heard that the end does not justify the means? Have you heard that? Anybody? Oh, come on. You must have heard that, right? Okay. All right. But obviously we don't buy that normally. And in the way it's normally put, you know, that's a classic fallacy of ethics, right? But I'm going to, with my tongue in my cheek, suggest that the end just does justify the means for the Christian. And here's what I mean by that. Verse 7. Verse 4, 7. But the end of all things is at hand. Be therefore sober-minded and watch unto prayer. Okay. I'm going to suggest that the end, the Christian's end, does justify the means. Christian is admonished here to always keep his end in view. We can be gracious because of our inheritance. And when we really have our mind on that, the setbacks and foibles and whatever of the world are small in comparison. So we can afford to be gracious. Verse 8, and above all things, have fervent love among yourselves, and love shall cover a multitude of sins. Well, what else can I add to that? It speaks for itself, doesn't it? Above all things, have fervent love among yourselves. You are to have love in the fellowship. For love shall cover a multitude of sins. Use hospitality one to another without grudging. As every man hath received the gift, even so minister the same one to another, as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. Boy, there's a lot that we could spend time on here. We should love one another, but we should also recognize that the world hates believers. So you can recognize that there is already, and is likely to increase as time goes on, a polarization between the world and the believing body. And that's all the more reason why within the body, if you have someone that's overtaken with a fault, that you are to take the effort to correct him. Examples of that are in Galatians 6:1 and James 5:19-20, for those of you who want to chase that down. But in verse 10, there's a strange idea that we are to be stewards of the grace of God. That's a glib phrase. You know, we can read through the epistle and sort of, that sounds good. You know, we're supposed to be good stewards. Stewards of what? Our gifts. Resources for our family, provide for our families. I mean, you can make a list of stewardship, right? But this is an interesting idea here. Be stewards of, good stewards of the manifold grace of God. 1 Corinthians 4:2 says, is required of stewards that a man be found faithful. So if you're a steward, you're held accountable. You're responsible. And a steward is to be held accountable to fulfill faithfully the trust committed to him. One of my biggest frustrations in business over the last number of years has been the discovery that this concept of committing oneself to faithful stewardship is an elusive thing, even among Christian brothers. I had some very unpleasant experiences some time ago where betrayal and breach of fiduciary duty involved with a Christian brother. The concept of stewardship and faithful commitment absent. And this is not some kind of a, you know, crook or fly-by-night guy. It's a Christian believer, but just it's interesting how the sanctity of a commitment has evaporated in some ways, some quarters. If a man speak, let him speak, verse 11, as the oracles of God. If any man minister, let him do it as the ability which God giveth. That God in all things may be glorified through Jesus Christ, to whom be praise and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Beloved, verse 12, beloved, think it not strange concerning the fiery trial which is to test you, as though some strange thing happened to you. But rejoice, inasmuch as ye are partakers of Christ's sufferings, that when his glory shall be revealed, ye may be glad also with exceeding joy. And we could, it's hard to know where to quite break off this. A couple of things here. This fiery trial in verse 12. Bear in mind, in Peter's mind, he's writing to the Jewish believers. Yes, they're Gentile churches and stuff, but you can tell from a number of things that in his mind are the Jewish believers. Most of the believers that Peter dealt with were Jewish. He is writing just prior to the destruction of Jerusalem by Titus Vespasian and the Roman legions that leveled the city and slaughtered 1,600,000 inhabitants in 70 AD. And so when he speaks of a fiery trial, he might be speaking prophetically of the fall of Jerusalem to the Jewish believers. Or, what also followed on the heels of all of that was the Roman persecutions for 200 years. For 200 years under penalty of death, one would proclaim Christ. Tough times. Tough times. Beloved, think it not strange concerning the fiery trial, which is to test you, as though some strange thing had happened to you. But rejoice, inasmuch as ye are partakers of Christ's sufferings, that when his glory is revealed, ye may be glad also with exceeding joy. Verse 14, if ye be reproached for the name of Christ, happy are ye. For the Spirit of glory and of God resteth upon you. On their part, he is evil spoken of, but on your part, he is glorified. There's an inversion there to be very sensitive to. You see? On their part, he is evil spoken of, but on your part, he's glorified. Interesting idea, isn't it? I may have a kind of a perverted mind, I guess, but whenever I hear some workman swear, I think Christ is glorified. Now, that may sound bizarre, because I'm not suggesting that they should swear. Don't misunderstand me. I'm sure I'm going to get misquoted on this one. But let me tell you what I mean by that. How many of you have ever heard a workman swear by the name of Confucius? Or Muhammad? Okay? And on and on. Make your list. And you'll discover the only profanity you hear is the name of Jesus Christ. What a strange inversion that the demons have no desire for them to profane the name of Confucius or Buddha or Muhammad or whatever, right? Isn't that bizarre? And that's why what I mean when I happen to overhear some workman cuss. I'm not extolling that he should cuss, so misunderstand me. But I always think of the fact that isn't that interesting? What an inverted testimony. Just like Judas, when he proclaimed the innocence of Jesus Christ. Behold, I have shed innocent blood. Really? Gee, Satan, that's good news. I hadn't realized that. But from your own mouth, we now know there was no sin in him. By whose mouth? By Judas's. Bizarre kind of logic. Weird, I guess. Okay, moving on. Okay. Verse 15, but let none of you suffer as a murderer or as a thief or as an evildoer or as a busybody in other men's matters. In other words, guys, you're going to suffer, do it in the name of Christ, not because you deserve it, because you are a murderer, a thief, an evildoer. Now, I suspect there aren't many of you that in this room that are murderers or thieves, except in the sense of Matthew 6, you know, in terms of your heart. I'm a murderer. I'm an adulterer. I've had that in my heart from time to time. I'm guilty. But now, as a busybody in other men's matters, I won't ask for a show of hands. Okay. Verse 16, yet if any man suffer as a Christian, oh, that's a strange word to find in the Bible, because you can't find it many places. If any man suffer as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God on his behalf. The name Christian, interesting thing. You don't find it very often in the Bible. It was conferred for the first time upon the Gentile believers in Antioch. Okay? Acts chapter 11, verse 26, where they're called, and the actual Greek is orically called, if you will. The other time you find the word Christian is in Acts 26, where King Agrippa says to Paul, you almost persuadest me to be a Christian. The word almost there carries an eternity of tragedy. It's too bad it was almost persuaded, King Agrippa. But you'll find the word, interestingly enough, the word Christian was applied to the Gentile believers in Antioch, and it stuck. It became the label. King Agrippa used it, and even and here Peter himself uses it. Okay. If any man suffer as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God on this behalf. For the time is come that judgment must begin at the house of God. And if it be first begin at us, what shall the end be of them who obey not the gospel of God? Ooh. Interesting logic. Judgment begins at the house of God. Very important idea when you're studying the book of Revelation, when you're in the bowl judgments and so forth. Where do they start? At the house of God. Okay? Where do they finish? Where's the last bowl poured out? On the air. You wonder, what? Gee, that's kind of a strange climactic order. Remember in Revelation, you have the seven seals and the seven trumpets. Then you have the seven bowl judgments. These bowls of God wrath are poured out. Starts at the house of God. And they go through. The seventh one is poured out on the air. What's that? Satan's throne. He's the prince of the power of the air. So it's climactic in a sense. But it starts at the judgment of God and goes all the way. Revelation 15, you can dig into it on your own. Well, by golly, we finished 3 and 4, and we're making it. See, I have a, if you haven't guessed my motive, I would like to get through 1 Peter tonight so we can get to 2 Peter next time. That would be kind of nice to wrap this up. So, verse 18. And if the righteous scarcely be saved, where shall the ungodly and the sinner appear? Amplification of the thought of verse 17. Wherefore, let them that suffer according to the will of God commit the keeping of their souls to Him in well-doing as unto a faithful Creator. Who's the keeper of your soul? You betcha. Is He able to keep you from falling? Oh, yeah, sure. Here's Chuck Missler again on this heresy of once saved, always saved. Sorry, I believe it. Why? Because my faith, my salvation, is not dependent on me, it's dependent on His completed work. He having done 100% of the job. His faithfulness, not mine. Now, rewards, discipleship, different issue. Count on it, I'll blow it, but not my salvation. He's taking care of that one. 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 1, the elders who are among you I exhort, who am also an elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ, and also a partaker of the glory that shall be revealed. Let's take a few verses. I'll come back to this. Feed the flock of God which is among you, taking the oversight of it, not by constraint, but willingly. Not for filthy lucre, but of a ready mind. And what he's saying, feed the flock, don't fleece the flock. That's what he's saying. Verse 3. Neither as being lords over God's heritage, but being examples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd shall appear, ye shall receive a crown of glory that fadeth not away, period. Interesting, there's no suggestion here of a clerical order that rules arbitrarily over the laity. Okay? The elders here were mature godly men upon whom rested the responsibility for watching over the souls of believers as those for whom they must give account. And you'll find that idea in Hebrews 13, verse 17, and elsewhere. Now, what's interesting here is Peter links himself with these elders. These elders are exactly what you visualize an elder. right? And the Greek is the presbyter, but it's an elder. The elders who are among you I exhort, who am also an elder. Who's an elder? Peter's an elder, right? He's saying he's a co-presbyter. Or as one commentator so glibly quipped, if Peter ever was pope, he didn't know it. See? Because he saw himself as a co-elder. I don't mean to be flip or offensive to any Catholics, but clearly Peter saw himself as one of the elders of the church. And he says, the elders who are among you I exhort, who am also an elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ, and also a partaker of the glory that shall be revealed, feed the flock, and so forth. So he links himself as a co-worker, not as a some kind of hierarchy. Okay? In fact, this is maybe a place. This is maybe a place to detour a little bit and talk about another episode. You know, we've used a couple occasions in the epistles to depart from that which is literally in the epistle to one of the great events in Peter's life. We've talked about, thou art the Christ, and his great confession. We've talked about his denials and so forth. And we'll get to the next book, in second letter, we'll get into the Transfiguration. These are great events in his life. But I'd like you to turn with me now, briefly, to John 13. There's a strange act that we've all heard about. You may not realize it's only recorded in one of the Gospels. That's the Gospel of John. And I think it's worth focusing on. Let's take the first two verses. Now, in the feast of the Passover, this is the Lord's Supper, the last night, okay? Before the feast of the Passover, Jesus knew that his hour was come that he should depart out of this world unto the Father, having loved his own which were in the world, he loved them unto the end. And supper being ended, the devil having now put into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him. So we infer from this that Judas split. He's not party to what's about to go on, okay? Now, I want you to visualize this. Here is Jesus Christ, knowing what's coming. 12 hours from now, he'll be hanging on a cross. He's got a lot on his mind. He's going to leave here and go to the gardens and pray like he's never prayed before, I presume. Drops of blood. See if there's any way to get off the hook. Father, if there be any other way, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but thine. I mean, this is heavy time coming. Now, in anticipation of this, okay, it says that his hour was come. What hour? The hour of ultimate loneliness. He would hang on that cross and scream, my God, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? An alienation between the Father and the Son, as he's made judgment of sin, for sin. He who knew no sin, being made sin for us. We can't grasp what that really means. Now, with all this coming, the ultimate loneliness he's going to face, a loneliness that you and I have no capacity to understand. Notice what he does. He, first of all, is concerned about this group of guys. One of them is going to betray him. One of them is going to deny him. And one's going to doubt him. All of them are going to split into hiding. What does he do? Jesus, knowing that the Father hath given all things into his hands, and that he was come from God, went to God, he riseth from the supper. Notice the detail that starts here. He riseth from supper, laid aside his garments, took a towel, and girded himself. After that he poureth water into a basin and began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with the towel with which he was girded. Strange act. This is the creator of the universe who's about to move into the climax of his mission on the earth. Stops, sets aside his garments, takes on the attire of a servant, began to wipe them with the towel with which he was girded. Now the suggestion I'm coming to, obviously, there's an object lesson here, and it ain't for Peter, it's for us. Now does that mean we should get a towel and a basin and wash it? There are some groups that do that, and I'm not here to disparage that. But it's my sense that they miss the point. But we are to wash one another's feet, and that's what he's leading up to. What does that really mean? Well, we have to think about that. Now, he apparently went through several of these. Didn't start with Peter. In fact, he might have been near the end. Because he does this. He says he poured water, but he began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with a towel. So he's gone through several, apparently. They're watching in amazement. And they get to foot and mouth Peter. Right? But there's Peter. He's going to do it for us. Then cometh he to Simon Peter, and Peter saith unto him, Lord, dost thou wash my feet? Jesus answered and said unto him, What I do thou knowest not now, but thou shalt know hereafter. He didn't expect Peter to understand right yet, but he will later. When will Peter understand? Well, in a few hours, he's going to be warming by a fire. And some little waitress is going to ask him, Do you know Christ? He's going to deny him. Not once, but three times. Did Christ know that in advance? Yes. What do you think Peter was going to go through when that happened? Peter's going to shoot off his mouth, and in a burst of fleshly defensiveness, I know not the man, right? Three times he gets confronted in the outer courtyard, trying to find out what's going on, but stay hidden. And he gets confronted by one of the observers. Hey, aren't you one of them? Not me. I never knew the guy. He denies Christ three times, and the cock crows twice. And he remembers that the Lord predicted before the cock crows twice, you will deny me thrice, three times. What do you think Peter, how do you think he reacted to that? He ran out and wept bitterly. Do you think Peter thought he lost his salvation? You betcha. You and I will have even a more trivial stumble, and Satan will put us through a guilt trip, work us over. Boy, you can't get saved now. I mean, you came to the Lord and you committed yourself to Christ, and boy, look what you did yesterday. Are you in trouble? Now, before you were committed to Christ, it's different. You know, the Lord's taking care of you, but not your Christian. You can't do that. And you can get yourself into the situation of a destructive condemnation by Satan. Do you think Peter went through that? You betcha. You betcha. And one of the resources he had, it may not have been effective, not certainly not as effective as having the Lord a little later meet him at the Sea of Galilee and give him three times a chance to say, Lovest thou me? To reestablish himself. But losing his discipleship is one thing, but, you know, that's clearly he was sort of in the outs until the Lord reinstated him. We've talked about that before. But did he lose his, would he have had the consciousness maybe of having lost his salvation? Very likely. What should he remember? That he has to be washed. And let's go on and see what he says here. Dost thou wash my feet? Peter says. And Jesus answered, said unto him, What I do thou knowest not now, but thou shalt know hereafter. Peter said unto him, Thou shalt never wash my feet. That sound like Peter? I'm not going to wash my feet, Lord. Then he can't understand that the Lord is trying to teach him something here. Jesus answered him, If I wash thee not, thou hast no part with me. Well, typical Peter, you know, if a little bit's good, a whole lot's a lot better. See, verse 9. Simon Peter said unto him, Lord, not my feet only, but also my hands and my head. I relate to Peter. Wouldn't you say that? I mean, really. You can't knock it. I mean, wouldn't you say the same thing? Hey, if that's the case, not just my feet, the whole enchilada. P. Peter rejects the indispensable and then demands the superfluous. That's you and I, often. Okay. Now, before I go on, a couple other things. It's interesting, all the way through here, how we see all the detail. Here's Jesus, the all-knowing one. He rises from the supper, lays aside his garments, takes a towel, ties it about him, poured water into a basin, washed the feet, dried them with a towel. How many things did he do? First guess, seven. Good guess, right? Okay. Now, he's assuming the attire of a servant. You immediately should think of Philippians 2, 5 through 8, right? Who humbled himself, and so forth. Okay. What's this water? Now, he's washing his feet, which was, when you're wearing sandals and that culture and so forth, that was one of the things that you needed to do, was you have your feet rinsed, because you couldn't intrinsically, you know, you could be, you just intrinsically would be defiled, and that was part of the menial. Typically, you had a servant that would do that. And he's taking himself the role of that servant to do this. But water, Levitically, is a symbol of something else. The washing, exactly. You guys are all way ahead of me. And this is out of the order I was going to take it, but let me mention, we've all studied the tabernacle. Been through that a number of times. There are three things missing in the tabernacle. There are three things missing. You know, we talked about the altar and the laver and the menorah, the lampstand and the table of showbread and the seven pieces of furniture. There are three things missing in the tabernacle. First one, there's no windows. There's no windows. Why? Because the light comes from only one place, what the menorah, the seven-branch candlestick. I am the vine, ye are the branches. Man is six, he is one, six plus one makes the seven, and so forth. Beaten out of one piece of gold, holy, and so on. First thing that's missing are the windows. Second thing, missing are chairs. There are no chairs there. Because the priests never sat down. They were always busy, continually busy. They never sat down. And the big thing is made out in Hebrews 10, deals with that. 11 and 12 and 14 and so on. There's something else it didn't have. That was a floor. Didn't have a floor. Not a floor. It rested on silver sockets, right? Silver blood rested on the blood. Silver is a Levitical symbol of blood, right? Okay. Now, the priests needed continual washing. Their first, and that's in Exodus 30. Maybe we have time. Maybe we should let's just quickly look at Exodus 30. I don't want to shortchange it because we're running close to the hour, but let's just skip some of these. We'll just take the quick ones. Exodus 30. Oh, we're from verses 17 through about 21, the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, Thou shalt make a laver of bronze, at its foot also of bronze, with which to wash. And thou shalt put it between the tabernacle of the congregation and the altar, and thou shalt put water therein. And Aaron and his sons shall wash their hands and their feet thereat. When they go into the tabernacle of the congregation, they shall wash with water, that they die not. Or when they come near to the altar to minister, to burn offering made by fire unto the Lord. So shall they wash their hands and their feet, that they die not, and it shall be a statute forever to them and to him and his seed throughout their generations. Now from here you can go to Exodus 29:4, Leviticus 8:6, and so on. The net of it all is that the priests were washed initially ceremonially, but that wasn't enough. They were washed continually as they officiated. And that's exactly the concept that's implied here also. Is that we are not washed once and for all. We need continual washing. Okay. So we're going to see several object lessons here. Object lesson of the grace of God and the object lesson of the security of the believer. Okay. We see in verse 6 here, Peter is amazed. Why does I wash my feet? It's almost a refusal. He later does refuse. Okay. in verses 8 through 9. On the one hand, he tries to reject the indispensable, and yet he demands the superfluous. I'm going to suggest to you that in the Scripture, you're going to discover two kinds of washings that you and I have. One is that we're washed by the blood. How often? Once and for all. The book of Hebrews really hits that hard. Really hits that hard. Jesus Christ was offered once and for all for sin. And you and I have our judicial position before God, the bar of justice, on the basis that His shed blood avails for us. So our position, judicially, is taken care of. But that's only part of it. We're also washed by the water of the Word. Remember? And it's interesting how the laver in the tabernacle symbolizes the washing. Not just the washing of the water the priest did, but the washing that you and I experience in the Word. The water in the laver speaks of the Word of God. And it's fascinating how the Holy Spirit will deal in puns. Because when we get to Revelation chapter 4 or 5, we have the throne of God, the 24 elders around it, standing on the glassy sea. In the Old Testament, we have the lavers translated strangely, the molten sea, meaning the sea meaning a laver, and molten meaning brass, and it's a brass laver. Molten sea is a strange King James translation of the Hebrew. What it really means is the brass wash basin. It's the molten, meaning brass, sea, molten sea. You'll see that expression in the King James, Old Testament, Exodus, over and over again. In Revelation, we have the saints standing on the glassy sea. Before they get to heaven, they're washing in it. When they're in heaven, they are standing on it. The old hymn, standing on the Word, standing on the promises. You see the pun? But it's deliberate. That's what the Holy Spirit means. Doesn't mean it's frozen. It just means it's a different role. Okay. Now. Okay. I might turn to Titus 3:5 just to give you one verse. There's dozens of these, but this is perhaps the easy one. Titus. That's in the New Testament. Okay, good. Yeah, right. Turn to Hebrews, turn left. Titus 3:5, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to His mercy He saved us, by the washing of regeneration and the renewing of the Holy Spirit. That's what we're talking about, by the washing of the regeneration and renewing of the Holy Spirit, which He shed upon us abundantly through Jesus Christ our Savior. Okay. Now I want you to understand the difference between the walk and salvation. Salvation is the work of God alone, perfect, faultless, complete, and can never fail. God's work that's done entirely by Him cannot fail. And that's what your salvation is. To add to it or imply that it is in any way incomplete is blasphemy. You've done the whole job. However, this cleansing and the forgiveness that's implied by the cleansing for poor Peter is in preparation for what Jesus knew was going to happen, in fact, before the night was over. I'm not saying He's doing it just for Peter, don't misunderstand, but for Peter, this has a very specific impact on what has to be the most terrible experience of his life that night. Okay. Now, what Peter should have remembered, verse 10, Jesus said to him, "He that is washed needeth not except to wash his feet, but is entirely clean." I suppose if you're not a Baptist, you can make a thing that sprinkling's enough out of this. I won't get into all that here. Jesus saith unto him, "He that is washed needeth not except to wash his feet, but is entirely clean. But ye are clean, but not all of you." And that's for he knew who would betray him, therefore he said, "Ye are not all clean." So either he's referring to Judas, who some scholars believe was absent, or maybe Judas was still there and he's referring to Judas, but that's another issue. Most scholars believe he'd split by now, but he's just alluding to the fact that Judas is not clean. Verse 12, "So after he had washed their feet and taken his garments, he was seated again. He said, 'Know ye what I have done to you? You call me Master and Lord, you say, well, for so I am. If I then, your Lord and Master, have washed your feet, ye also ought to wash one another's feet.'" That's the whole story. For I've given you an example that ye should do as I have done unto you. Verily I say unto you, the servant is not greater than his Lord, neither he that is sent greater than he that sent him. For ye know, if ye know these things, happy are ye if ye do them. And then it goes on further. Okay, back to Peter. It's that background, I think, that's the spirit of this early part of chapter 5. Okay? Where he sees himself as a co-elder, not some kind of a... See, verse 3, neither being as being lords over God's heritage, but being examples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd shall appear, ye shall receive a crown of glory that fadeth not away. In like manner, ye younger, submit yourselves to the elder. Yea, all of you, be subject one to another, and be clothed with humility, for God resisteth the proud and giveth grace to the humble. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you in due time. Casting all your care upon him, for he careth for you. Boy, that's easy to say, but tough to do. Casting all your care upon him. I think it's Bill Gothard that has that fabulous definition of worry. I love it. He says, worry is assuming a responsibility that God did not intend you to have. Isn't that neat? Wish I could learn that. I don't learn that lesson. I worry. May God forgive me. Casting all your care upon him, for he careth for you. Be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, like a roaring lion, walketh about seeking whom he may devour. Boy, understand this. It's not just your flesh you're warring against. That's tough enough. You have a knowledgeable, powerful, resourceful adversary who takes no greater delight than to engineer your defeat, spiritually speaking. Be sober, be vigilant. Be sober, be vigilant. Word vigilant, that's a big, powerful word. Vigilance implies preparation. Vigilance implies continual awareness. Not just spurts. Be vigilant. Why? Because your adversary, the devil, like a roaring lion, walketh about seeking whom he may devour. Whom resist steadfast in the faith, knowing that the same afflictions are accomplished in your brethren that are in the world. But the God of all grace, who hath called us unto his eternal glory by Christ Jesus, after ye have suffered a while, make you perfect, establish, strengthen, settle you. To him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Okay. Now there's a postscript here. By Silvanus, the faithful brother unto you, as I suppose, I have written briefly exhorting and testifying that this is the true grace of God in which ye stand. Now Silvanus is his amanuensis or secretary. So he's writing this, he's putting this together on paper for Peter. Now, it's possible that this Silvanus is the same as Silas. Silas and Silvanus were the same names, very common name, though. But some scholars speculate that he might be the Silas that accompanied Paul on his second missionary journey. But that's speculation. Silvanus or Silas were common names. And now, something else, you see the grace of God in here again and again. And both Paul and Peter use that phrase, but many scholars believe they really mean something a little different by it. Paul tends to speak of God's grace that puts us before him in a broad sense, and Peter is speaking more in a pragmatic sense, the grace to be able to enable us to stand the hour of trial. It's a little different conception, perhaps, or dimension, if you will. The church that is at Babylon, elected together with you, greeteth you, and so doth Mark, my son, greet ye one another with a kiss of love. Peace be with you all that are in Christ Jesus. Amen. Now, this Babylon, some scholars believe that this is a pun or a euphemism or it's an idiom for Rome. Some people believe that he wrote this from Rome. Other scholars do not believe that. They believe he literally wrote it from Babylon. In fact, there's three schools of thought. The Nestorian church has held all along it was from Babylon, literally Babylon on the Euphrates. There was a church there, and he's writing from there. That's apparently reasonable from the historical record. But there's also was a Babylon in Egypt, and they, I think it's the Coptic church that believe that it was another Babylon by that name, except most commentators that I've read seem to just yield and suggest that it's the Babylon on the Euphrates. And others like to make a thing of it's Rome. It's not really resolved. Now, this Mark is John Mark. And he was the companion of Paul and Barnabas. And interestingly enough, he was unfaithful at first, but then accredited by Paul in 2 Timothy 4:11. By then, he's come around, and Paul gives him an attaboy, pat on the back. This John Mark, though, probably a very, very small boy during the younger boy during the crucifixion, going through that growth, is accompanied Peter in his later years. So John Mark is a sidekick of Peter, and most scholars believe he collaborated with Peter on his gospel, the Gospel of Mark. There's much to commend that in many respects. Mark's gospel focuses on the suffering servant, the servanthood of Jesus Christ. And there's also some dimensions to it that are very Roman in terms of rather than Jewish or Greek and other things. So that concludes Peter's first letter. Now next time, we're going to read the second letter, which was written shortly afterwards. They go nicely together. And I got 5 minutes, don't I? Terrific. Notice verse 13. The church that is Babylon elected together with you. This reminds me of something I forgot to point out in Luke 4. See, I wasn't going to let you get 5 minutes early. That would be sort of give me a bad reputation. Luke chapter 4. Remember we were there? Let's go back to Luke 4. We were in Nazareth. And he has read from Isaiah 61, right? And he's announced his ministry. He read up to the comma, closed the book. He says, this day is the scripture fulfilled in your ears. I'm in Luke chapter 4, about verse 21. And then they're all amazed. Is this, who we think it is, so forth. And he said unto them, you shall surely say unto me this proverb, physician, heal thyself. Whatever we have heard alone in Capernaum, do also here in thy country. Verse 24, and he said, verily I say unto you, no prophet is accepted in his own country. But I tell you the truth. Now he's going to mention an interesting little study here. I want you to notice what Jesus says to this Jewish synagogue in Nazareth, his hometown. But I tell you the truth, many widows were in Israel in the days of Elijah, when the heaven was shut up 3 years and 6 months, and great famine was throughout all the land. But unto none of them was Elijah sent, but only unto Zarephath, the city of Sidon, and unto a woman that was a widow. In other words, there were lots of widows in Israel, right? For 3.5 years, Elijah had shut up the heavens, so it didn't rain. But to none of them, was Elijah sent, except this particular one, a widow. He makes that point. You wonder, what's he getting at? And he goes on, verse 27. Many lepers were in Israel in the time of Elisha. That's the successor prophet. The time of Elisha the prophet. And none of them was cleansed. I mean, a lot of lepers around. Only one was cleansed. But only Naaman the Syrian. See, now you and I, we hear those two little stories, right? Doesn't make any sense to us. I mean, what get all upset? Notice what they did. All they in the synagogue, when they heard these things, were filled with wrath. They rose up and thrust him out of the city and led him unto the brow of the hill up on which their city was built. Have you ever been to Nazareth in Israel? It's on a cliff. I mean, it's on a hill, right? They led him to the brow of the hill on which their city was built, that they might cast him down headlong. And here's a typical King James English finesse. But he, passing through the midst of them, went his way. Now, I don't know how he did that. I'm glad I'm not a director of a movie trying to cast, I don't know how you'd pull that off. But anyway, See, you know, what did he get them so upset? He mentioned two little anecdotes that are scripture. They're in the Old Testament. Elijah and Elisha. And they got so upset, they tried to throw him off a cliff. What is he talking about? The doctrine of election. Now bear in mind, pretend you're all Jewish in a synagogue, and I'm pointing out to you, I tell you the truth, there were many widows in that day, back then when Elijah shut up the heavens for 3.5 years, a lot of widows in Israel in the days of Elijah, when the great famine was throughout the land, right? But unto none of them was Elijah sent, but only to one, unto Zarephath, a city of Sidon, unto a woman that was a widow. Elijah went to Sidon, that's Gentile country. The widow that was benefited by Elijah's visit was not Jewish. Gentile. Then he goes on. Now they're getting murmuring. You see, you can feel a tension in the synagogue. And many lepers were in Israel at the time of Elisha. Many lepers. All kinds of Jewish lepers. The time of Elisha the prophet. And none of them was cleansed, but only one, Naaman, the head of the Syrian army. Syrian army, Gentile. Needle. It's called election, the doctrine of election. Now, why did I point that out to you? Well, first of all, that's the issue, that's behind this concept of election is extremely important. The church says, Babylon, elected together with you, greeteth you and so doth Mark. You are in the kingdom of God, in the church, by his election. Before you chose him, he chose you. Okay. Now, I wanted to mention that because it's an interesting, subtle place that the election shows up by Jesus Christ in Luke 4. But there's another reason I show it to you. Twice in the scripture, once by Jesus and once by James, they take the trouble to tell us something that you won't find in the Old Testament. Everybody knows that Elijah shut up the heavens so it wouldn't rain. But Jesus himself points out it was for 3.5 years. Now, your assignment between now and next Monday is to go back and try and find that in the Old Testament. It'll save you a lot of trouble. You probably won't. James also mentions that Elijah set up the heavens for how long? 3.5 years. And that's going to be very important for next time's lesson because we're going to talk about a staff meeting on a mountain that Peter was present at between Jesus and two guys, Elijah and Moses. And we're going to find out what on earth was going on, what's the significance of all of that, and why does the Holy Spirit in the New Testament twice, remember, out of the mouths of two or three witnesses of things established, twice go out of its way to fill in something that's missing in the Old Testament scripture. 3.5 years commitment on the part of Elijah. Why? We'll get into that next time. Stay tuned. See, we're going to take the second epistle of Peter, and here is where it starts to get wild. Because we will deal with the transfiguration issue and some things that you may or may not be sensitive to there. But Peter also focuses intensely on the second coming of Jesus Christ and says some really wild things. And so for those of you that have been waiting for the prophecy twist in all of this, Second Peter, we'll have a lot of fun. Let's stand for a closing word of prayer. Father, we just praise you for the opportunity that you have given us once again to feed upon your word. We would ask you, Father, just to wash us daily in your word. Help us, Father, to have that passion for your word. Increase in us an appetite for these things. And Father, we would ask you just to help us to be aware of the need to wash ourselves repeatedly. Daily.